Good morning. I was told this morning not to be sure after I spoke not to go in my garage or tell any jokes about somebody falling, because last time I spoke I went home that afternoon and fell on my face and wound up in the emergency room, so I'm going to stay away from that today. So if you would, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If I have a subject, or the title, if you want to call it that this morning, is Outward Form or Inward Reality. Do we have the outward form of godliness, or is it an inward reality of the fact that we have accepted Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit gives us the power to have that godliness, and it's through Jesus Christ, or is it through the flesh? And we're going to, 2 Timothy 3, 5 will be where we go from, but we're going to also read verse 1 through 11. And I'm going to read out of King James. I had the New Living Translation, but I think I'm going to read out of the King James. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 1, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous or difficult times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, full of pride, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Notice verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort, they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do those who resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, their false teachers. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecution I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. So we see two different types of people. Those who have a form of godliness, and those who really have the reality of it. And he's going to describe, we're not going to go all these lists of 18, I believe it is, sins or things that shouldn't be in our lives, but it's giving an illustration that in the last days, and we can see these very things happening in our world today, very evident. But those people who do those things claim to be Christians. They will profess to be a Christian, but yet in their life they show no power of the Holy Spirit able to help them overcome these sins in their lives, because they're doing them in the flesh. And so he says here, avoid those type people. He says, from such turn away. We hear people all the time say, we can't judge people. We're judged not lest you be judged. Now I will agree that we're not to judge people's motives. We can't judge always whether a person's saved, because we may look at a moment in their life at a given time and they've backslidden or they're living in sin, and then they repent, and then they're restored to God. We see that in David's life. We see it throughout the Bible, Peter. They failed at times, but their overall life was one that was of godliness and demonstrated the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. But we can't judge motives, we can't judge salvation, but we can judge sin. In fact, he says, from such stay away from, these type people, these type sins. So we're able to take what the Word of God says. The Word of God judges those sins. What's right, wrong. That's how he says he examine ourselves. How can we examine ourselves if we don't have some basis for that examination? We've got to have some rules and regulations. That's the Word of God. So the Word of God is the judge. And so we're to avoid those type of people. That doesn't mean that we don't associate with these people at all. It just means we don't become real close to them in order that their sins to become part of our lives. But yet we're to witness those people and show them the life of Christ that's in us. But this word, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And then we're going to look at 10 and 11 later. We're going to see Paul's life was a life that demonstrated that he had the real thing. He was the real thing. He had the Holy Spirit working in his life, and he demonstrated it by his life. And we see the demonstration of these other people, their life demonstrated nothing but sin in their life. Even though they claimed, had an outward appearance that they were religious or that they were Christians, they were really phonies. Just like actors. You watch an actor, and this actor may in that movie be a criminal or be a person that you don't like or he's mean. But in real life, that person is a Christian, or he's a decent person. So an actor is somebody who plays the part of something that he's really not. And that's the way false Christians, or these people who he's talking about here, have a form of godliness on the outward, looking at their outward person. They look pretty good. They look real. But when you closer examine them by the Word of God, you find out that they're really hypocrites, or they're actors. They're not really, they're just playing a part and not part of God's family. The Word says, having a form of godliness, an outward appearance without reality, empty, formal, or ritual. That's what a form is. And I came up with some thoughts on that. Is clouds, like in the past few weeks before we got all this rain, people were wanting some rain. We needed rain. And you look out and you see a cloud, dark cloud, and you think, well, we're going to get some rain. And then as that cloud approaches, it breaks up and you get a lot of wind, lightning, no rain. It's disappointing. It didn't deliver. It looked good, promising, but it didn't deliver. So that's the example of form or shape that's empty. There's nothing to it. No rain in it. What we really need. Another idea is costume jewelry. You can go, and women know that, we know this, but you can have costume jewelry, and to the average person, you could come up to me and say, look at my diamond ring. And it could be a Cracker Jack box ring, almost, and I wouldn't know the difference. And most of you wouldn't. Costume jewelry is pretty good. It looks real until you examine it closely. You have somebody who knows gems, and he looks at it through a microscope. He can tell if it's real or not. So, on the surface, we can fool people thinking that it's the real thing, but it's of little value. The value of it, we think it's worth a whole lot, but yet it's worth very little. So we could be tricked or fooled by jewelry, costume jewelry. Another example, one more, is termites. I don't know about you, but if you've ever seen a house and you had to go paint it, or you're going to do some repairs, and you go in and you're going to change something, and you reach down and grab hold of the board, and when you pull it, it comes all to pieces. There's nothing to it. Termites have eaten the inside out. There's just a shell. The paint is about all that's left, is the coat of paint. And so, from a naked, just looking at it, you can't detect that. It's only when you examine, just like when a termite inspector comes to your house, he'll take a probe and he'll poke. He doesn't just look, he pokes to see if there's any damage, if that screwdriver or whatever he's poking with goes in, he knows termites are in that thing. So here again, these examples are the way Christians are. People who profess to be Christians on the outside can appear righteous, or they might appear like they're religious, or they're living for the Lord, but inside there's nothing. It's empty. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not. It says they denied the power. In other words, where does the power come to live a godly life, for godliness? It comes through the Holy Spirit, accepting Jesus Christ into our life, receiving His godliness, His holiness, and the Holy Spirit working in our life to fulfill that. And so they're empty. There's nothing void. It looks good on the surface, but when on close examination, there's not much to it. If you would, we're going to several scriptures, most of them you're familiar with, Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28. Over and over, Jesus brings this out to the Pharisees and in Scripture about men looking at outward appearances. We're more concerned about what other people think of us than what God thinks of us, or what we really are. We like to put up a front. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," verse 27 of Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitish sepulchres, which indeed appear beautifully outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." He said, you're like a white grave, or a grave where bodies are buried or stored. They dress up the outside, and you don't realize what's on the inside. Inside, there's decay, there's stink. Just like when Jesus was placed in the tomb and they were going to roll it away. They said, by now he stinketh. So, and the same way with Lazarus, who I'm talking about. Lazarus, he said, by now he stinketh. There was corruption, and they knew it. There was a stench. But on the outside, we can dress things up to make them look like there's something that they're really not. But inside, it says they're full of iniquity and hypocrisy. So he said, we're more concerned sometimes about the outside. We should be worried about, or more concerned with the inside. Luke 11, verse 39. "And the Lord said unto him," I'm going to go kind of fast because I have several verses I want to finish. "And the Lord said unto him, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." He says, Pharisees, you like to clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, they're dirty. It's wickedness. How would you like to go to somebody's house for dinner today, and you look out, they have the plates turned over on the table, and a coffee cup turned over, and everything looks fine and dandy, and they say, let's eat, and you turn your plate over, and there's egg left over from this morning's breakfast, and the coffee cup's all filthy and dirty? You wouldn't like it, would you? You'd rather the inside be clean than the outside, if necessary, but you want both clean. And he said that's the way that these false Christians are, counterfeit. They clean up the outside, but inside they're still rotten to the core. They're not clean. Only Jesus Christ can make you clean through the Holy Spirit, and it's His righteousness that does it. Isaiah 29:13. I'll just write these down. I'm going to go ahead and read them. "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." So he says these phony or form of religion or form of godliness, these people who just have the form and don't have the reality, they'll speak a good talk, but their heart, it only gets to their head knowledge. They have a lot of head knowledge, but it doesn't reach the heart. God's more concerned with their heart. And he says that they make a big show with their mouth and they honor me, but it's empty. There's no heartfelt conviction from it. And they're taught the fear of God by the precept of man rather than the Word of God and the fear of God that he teaches. Then Titus 1:16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. So in their works, the things they do, they deny the very fact that they know God. Being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. And reprobate means to fail a test and be rejected. In other words, their good works are rejected because they're doing it on their own strength. They say they know God, but they deny Him by what they do. So here again are some thoughts on those who have a form of religion or an outward appearance that they're living for Christ, but yet there's no heart change, nothing inside. It's all external. Example, I want you to turn. We turn to Acts chapter 17. We've read this before, but I thought it's a good example. A people who are religious, but don't have a clue as to why or what they're doing. You can come to the Lord's Supper every week. You come in the meeting every week and still be lost, be empty. You could have a form. The form go through the motion, but inside, in your heart, still be just like you always were. It hasn't been changed. Your heart hasn't been changed, only your outward actions. So when people look at you, say, well, he comes every week, he's faithful, this, and they're good traits, but still, it's the heart that God looks at, not just our outward actions and appearance. Though they're important, but that's not the basis of our belief. It has to come from the heart. Acts 17, verse 15. And they that had conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange God, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So he's preaching Jesus, and they say, we've never heard of this before. But they were religious. They were given to idolatry. They were going through the motion. They thought they were doing what was right, but they were completely off base. They weren't approaching God in the way that He had told them to do. And He says, they took Him and brought Him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. In other words, these are strange things that you're telling us. What does all of it mean? Explain it to us. He says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And we've said it over and over again, a lot of times things can be, the truth can be new to us if we've never heard it. But if somebody comes up with something new, it may not be true. So you have to be careful. But these people, it was brand new to them. It wasn't new to Paul, to anybody else, to the other believers, but it was new to them. He said, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious or too religious. In other words, they were going through the motion, but they really didn't know why they were doing what they were doing. They were just doing what they thought was the right thing to do. But it was all based on false superstitions. It says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So they had an altar built, says, to the unknown God. They didn't know who God was. They were trying to worship a God that they didn't understand. He wasn't personal. He was an object. People are like that today. They make their own God up, their own way to reach to meet or to appear before God on their own terms. But he says, Paul says, he's not an unknown God. What you're worshiping is you're doing it ignorantly. I'm going to tell you about this personal God whom you can know, who gives you the power to live this godly life and to live the life that you need to live. And Him you can know in a personal way. We all have to know God personally through Jesus Christ. He's our go-between. He's not an unknown God. Then I'm going to give some examples of going through the motion or going through things without and getting involved in a ritual, doing something because it appears to be religious rather than what it represents. We see that throughout the Bible in several instances. One of them is in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant, God told him, Moses, exactly how to make it, build it, who was to carry it, where it was to be, where it was to go. In other words, God was in control because God said He would meet with them above the cherubim, above the mercy seat, and that's where He would commune with Him. So God, that ark was a picture of Jesus Christ, but it was where God met with Him. It was to remind them that was God's dwelling place with them. And it was God who they were that was working in their midst. And we know that they were sent into camp and they got into battle with the Philistines and they were defeated. In verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 4, it says, when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Well, they were correct in this statement. The Lord had smitten them. He had allowed them to be defeated because of sin. But notice what they do. He said, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh unto us. In other words, they didn't ask God. They thought, well, let's do something religious. Let's do something that looks good. It's worked in the past when we crossed the Red Sea. God opened the waters and all. So they were putting their confidence in a box. The box represented God's presence, Jesus Christ. That's what it represented. The box itself was just a symbol. Just like the Lord's Supper, the emblems. They're a symbol to us of the body in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the substance of those things that make them holy or anything. It's what they represent and remind us of. Because after the Lord's Supper, those emblems were taken back in the kitchen and the fruit juice is poured out in the sink. The crackers are thrown in the trash maybe or given to the birds. So there's nothing holy about those emblems except they represent the one they represent is the Lord Jesus Christ. The emblem Himself are just represented. So they take and says, let us fetch the ark out of the covenant of the Lord, out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of enemies. They were putting their confidence, their faith in the box, not in the God who controlled the box. It was God who they should have put their faith in. They should have gone to Him and let Him decide or tell them what to do. But they took it upon themselves. So here we see them acting rather than going seeking God out and going God's way, they come up with their own way and they do something religious, we might say. They did something that looks like it would be a good thing to do. But God had not told them to do it. So we see them. The ark had become something that it wasn't supposed to be. Then in Numbers chapter 21, we may not read all of that, but in 21, you're familiar with Numbers 21, where the people complained to God and to Moses in the wilderness, and God sent serpents before the people. And it says, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died, in Numbers 21, verse 5 through 9. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So what they wanted was get rid of the problem. Take the serpents away. But God didn't do that. Just like with us. When he saved us, he didn't take sin. He didn't just completely eradicate our past and our opportunity to sin, or the old nature. We put it to death, but we still have that tendency that we have to make a choice. And that's what he's going to show here. He said, Moses prayed for the people. Notice he said, prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses. See, it's the Lord's idea. Now, Moses didn't come up with this on his own. The Lord said, do it. Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Here again, a symbol. Symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other time, we'd call this an idol. But God said, do this, and you look at it. He didn't say touch it. He didn't say pray to it, bow to it or anything, but look to it by faith. It was because God said it, and they were to do it. And he says, they shall live. And he said, Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So he got life by just what by obeying God by faith in looking to that brazen serpent, which was a picture of Christ being judged for our sins on the cross, paying the death. He died for us so that we wouldn't have to die. And so here again, we're going to see that that becomes a problem to them. It was something to remind them of Christ and of their faith in what was to come. In obedience to God, what he told them to do. Look at 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. He, Hezekiah speaking, removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves. And now notice what he says. And break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Look what happens. For unto these days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. So the very thing that God had provided life for them when they'd been bitten, look at it, representative of Christ, had become an idol to them. They'd begin to offer up incense, burn incense to it. In other words, it became an object rather than the person that the object represented. They would remember Christ, look to him, look to God for their answer, not this serpent. This serpent was a temporary thing, represented Christ. But they had become so engrossed with it, it became like, a good luck charm. It was something they could do outwardly. And it had become an idol of them, so he had it destroyed. Symbols. I thought about symbols. The American flag. What makes the flag so important? Is it a piece of cloth on a pole? The color? It's what it represents. The flag. When you see the flag, it represents those who have died for that flag, for this country, who've given their life for our freedom. And so, things represent. God has given us things to remind us, and he gave them things to remind them of himself, but they become a problem because they become to be worshipped more than him. And they were just to remind him of that. All right, now if you would, let's look at verse 10 and 11. Paul's going to make a switch now. He goes through it. He gives you all these things that these people who have a form of godliness but don't have the power, he's going to say, look at me. Now, Paul's not bragging. Paul was not a braggart. But when time came to make it a point or an illustration, he used himself. He was a good example. But he says in verse 10 and 11, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." Notice those last three words. The Lord, or actually four words, the Lord delivered me. So through Paul's problems or things that happened in his life that we would say were bad, look at might say bad, Paul says the Lord delivered him from all of them. The power came from the Lord. Not his own strength, not his own doings. He had the reality, inward reality, of the Holy Spirit and the love of God and the wholeness of God in his life. Notice first thing he says, or actually it's the second, I think, on the way he's doing it, my manner of life. Paul would say, look at my life, it's an open book. Just as Jesus had said when he was here on earth, I've done nothing in secret. I've done nothing behind closed doors. Ask the people what I've been teaching, what I've done. I've been in the open about everything that I've done. Nothing's been sneaky, underhanded, or anything. That word would be integrity. Integrity, and I've mentioned this before, and reputation are two different things. Integrity is what we really are. Reputation is what people think we are. Integrity is more important than reputation, because integrity is how God sees us. And so Paul is saying his book was an open book for everybody to see. And I'd say our life's the same way. When we walk among our jobs, our neighbors, or whatever, they're looking at our lives. Important. Not only are our acts of kindness, good things that we do to be seen by men, but when we fail and we sin, we're to be honest and admit it. There's nothing wrong with a Christian saying, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." So even our failures, our integrity is based on, even when we fail, we recognize failure, we admit it. We ask God's forgiveness, and we ask the one who we offended or who we sinned against to forgive us. So integrity of godly life is that kind of person who will admit failure when it's there. But he's always open. His life is open. He has good character before all people. And they respect him. Then he says, "You've known my doctrine, what I taught. It was according to the Word of God." Paul never preached. He preached Christ crucified. He never preached himself. He never built himself up. It was always the Word of God. We have people today who want to preach psychology. They want to teach motivational speaking. There's nothing wrong with motivating people to do things for the Lord, but it must be based on the Word of God. And psychology is dealing with the mind, and surely through scriptures, in some sense, there is psychology, but it's based on the Word of God. Not a lot of human philosophy and wisdom with a little bit of with God's Word mixed in with it, just thrown in as kind of bait and all. So Paul says, "You know what I teach." He was clear in what he spoke. When he spoke, he was clear on what his message was. And he did not build himself up, but it was always Jesus Christ. And next thing is, Paul practiced what he preached. And we see that throughout the New Testament. His lifestyle matched his preaching. The same way in our lives. Our lifestyle should match what we say and what we tell others that we believe. Paul didn't preach sacrifice and live in luxury. We have people today begging for money. You'll see them on TV or whatever, and they'll be asking poor people, "Give you money. God's going to give you this, that, and the other." And the people are have hardly enough money to live on. I mean, they're living in mansions with gold faucets and, you know, all this fancy cars and stuff. Paul wasn't that way. He lived a life like those he spoke to. He didn't have any luxuries, but he preached sacrifice, and he did not live in luxury. Paul's practiced by giving to others rather than expecting them to give to him. Paul was always giving of himself, and that's the way we are today. We think of others more than ourselves, and he didn't expect anything in return, and neither should we. So that's a form of godliness that was demonstrated in Paul's life. Paul also stood for the truth, even if it meant losing friends or his life. Paul never compromised his message. If it meant going to jail, he went to jail. And in jail he preached. Wherever he was, he preached the same message. He didn't change his message to fit the place he was. It was a message of Jesus Christ, Him crucified. And Paul didn't care about his own personal comfort or whatever it was, because he was in the will of God, and that was his desire. Then another thing, he was a servant, not a celebrity. Paul was a servant. He served other people his whole life. And he didn't want anybody to look at him and think that he was somebody great, because he would always preach Christ. He was always, Paul would try to get him away from him, point them to Christ, same way Peter did. Another example, he says his purpose in verse 10. His purpose in life. What was Paul's purpose in life? It was to preach Jesus Christ, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and fulfill the purpose God had put him here to do faithfully. And we know that Paul did such. Paul was faithful to the very end in standing for the truth. And he wanted to glorify God, never himself. He wanted to exalt Jesus Christ. That's the way our lives should be. We should boast in ourselves, but we want to bring glory to God and to fulfill the purpose He has for us in this life. And number 5 says, he was willing to suffer. You notice it tells us that in 10 and 11. Persecutions and suffering for Jesus Christ and for others. Paul suffered a lot in his life. When he was in prison, he said he didn't care. The word was not bound in prison. It didn't matter. Paul was beaten. He was beaten and told not to, like Peter did, not to speak Christ when he spoke about Christ. He suffered, not caring about the consequences, because he knew what message he had was important and that it was needed by the people that he preached to. So we see in these verses here, at verse 5, I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. It says, they will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. I want to ask you, are you playing religion? Are you playing church? Are you playing, acting the part, trying to fool people? Or are you really, inwardly, have you been saved? Do you have the power of the Holy Spirit? Is what you do coming from your heart, or is it coming from your flesh? Is it because this feels good or it looks good? But is it God's way? It's very easy for people to fall into the trap of, just because I go to the church, just because my parents were Christians, that must make me a Christian because I was exposed to it. And that's not true. Good works, they can be fooled by thinking that they can do more good works than bad works and be saved and please God. They believe many ways to heaven. That just as long as you believe something and you're sincere, everything will work out, because we're all going to the same place. That's a lie. And we don't want to be fooled by it. church membership, giving, just so many things that can cause us, cause people to think that they're righteous or they're pleasing God, and it's an act of godliness when it's really a form, has no power, it's just empty, no meaning from the heart and no purpose in life. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We just thank you for each one that's here, and we just pray that you would speak to our hearts, and we pray if there's any here this morning that never really trusted Christ. Maybe they've been to church all their life. Maybe they read their Bible. Maybe they do everything that a Christian should do, but they've never had a personal relationship. They're worshiping an unknown God. They're ignorantly worshiping one whom they don't know. We know that we can know you personally, and that is the only way, through Jesus Christ. We can know you and to serve you and to have the in-working Holy Spirit in our lives give us the power to live a godly life here on this earth, that we might win people to Christ. We just thank you again for all your many blessings to us. Bless us as now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.